Why don't we have a word of prayer as we come to the scriptures? Father, I thank you for this morning. Thank you that you can gather us here, that you have gathered us here as your people. Father, I thank you that the evidence is clear, Father, that your hand in our lives, the ways in which you have worked, the ways you've brought us through every season, every high and low to this point, Father. As we come to your word, I pray that you would speak into our hearts and our lives, that you'd continue to draw us closer to you. And I pray that you would be glorified, that you would have your way with us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since everyone else read a long passage, we'll just start with one verse. How's that? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. This verse is a summary of sort, a sort of thesis statement for the rest of this passage, kind of sums up all of these 18 verses. Jesus will expound on these truths with four examples that we'll see this morning, which include three spiritual practices: almsgiving, praying, and fasting. And Jesus starts by saying, beware. It's a warning. He says, pay attention to this. Take care that you act accordingly. To be warned in this manner tells us from the start that these things are clearly within the realm of possibility, right? Jesus wouldn't warn us about something that couldn't or wouldn't happen. If these were not things that we could easily, even carelessly, fall into, then we would not need to be warned. We would not need to hear, make sure to be on the lookout, make sure to pay attention. And if we think that we would never, then we may be on our way to doing exactly that. What we are to be on alert for is practicing our righteousness before others to be seen by them. Practicing our righteousness means to do those things that God calls for us to do. It means to fulfill the law. It means to live out our faith. Jesus will speak specifically in these paragraphs to giving to the needy, to praying and fasting, but this warning really applies to every avenue of our faith, to going to church, to reading the scriptures, to sharing our faith, to preaching a sermon, and so on. And we should be clear that we are to do all of these things, right? There's no reason to doubt whether we should. In fact, it is assumed in these verses, I'll say a couple times this morning, it's assumed that we should give to the needy, that we should pray, that we should fast. Jesus says, when you do these things, not if, we are to practice our righteousness and to not do so because we don't want to be guilty of what Jesus warns against, misses the entire point. The issue is not practicing our righteousness, we must do that, but doing so to be seen by others. 3 weeks ago, we saw that we are to shine our lights before others so that they would see our good works and give glory to God. And now we see that we are to be careful in practicing our righteousness before others, right? And so we can wonder, well, are we to be seen or not to be seen? We're supposed to practice our good works to be seen as shining as lights. But with these verses, now we see not to be seen. But in these verses, Jesus is going beyond the physical manifestation of our faith. As he does time and time again on the Sermon on the Mount, he's getting to our hearts. We are to practice our righteousness, and if we are seen, well then, we're seen. And if we are not seen, then we're not seen. But our motive, our goal, our intention is never to be seen. Nor do we want to be overly concerned with hiding, with not being seen. For as we'll see, because we're going to see this four times this morning, so I probably shouldn't spend so much time with verse one. But as we'll see, that both trying to be seen and trying to hide are both concerned with the perceptions of others. We do not do these things pursuing the glory of others, though, but the glory of God. And so we do it naturally. We make these practices a normal part of our lives. And as a result, we likely will be seen. And when we are seen, it is our intention that would all be to the glory of God. Jesus will echo this point. We're going to see it over and over again, that if we practice our righteousness to be seen by others, we will be seen, and that will be our reward. We'll not receive a reward from our Father in heaven. Jesus will not here explain at any point what our reward from our Father is, but it seems clear that it's better, whatever it is. It's better than being noticed by somebody else. With that, let's look at the first example, verse 2. It says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus says, when you give to the needy. Again, it is assumed that part of practicing our faith is sharing what we have been blessed with. Part of following Christ is to give to the needy. And then Jesus comically refers to these hypocrites. They draw so much attention to themselves that it's like they sound trumpets in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they could be seen, noticed, and praised by others, so all would be aware of what they're doing. Now, I don't know if any of us have ever sounded a trumpet or hired someone to sound a trumpet before we do a good deed. I don't know if that's because you think it's a bad idea or you just don't know how to play the trumpet. But trumpets aside, we do need a pause at Jesus' warning and honestly evaluate whether we sound the trumpet in more subtle, quieter ways. Maybe we wait until someone is noticing, or maybe we toot our own horn later when talking to someone. See what I did there, the trumpet horn thing? Come on, guys. Going to be a long morning. It's easy for this misguided desire to grow within us. It's easy for us to slip into doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. And this is why Jesus is calling us as his disciples to examine our motives, why he looks to the heart. Rather than draw attention to ourselves with trumpets and making sure everyone knows what we're doing, Jesus instead speaks of the forgetfulness of the Christian life. When we give to the needy or whenever we engage in any good deed of any kind, as his followers, we should dwell on it so briefly that our left hand doesn't even find out what our right hand is doing. Our good deeds are secret to the extent that our whole body doesn't even find out what we're doing, let alone the people around us. Again, not that we need to be putting in all this extra effort to make sure nobody sees us, for doing so likely makes us focus on the perception of others just the same. The point is not even being mindful of whether we're watched or unwatched. Right? If a person is in need but a big crowd is gathering, Jesus isn't saying, "Don't meet that need. There's people around watching. Leave that person there so no one sees you." But we ought to do so as quietly as possible, as quietly as we would do anything that isn't a big deal, right? Since we are potty trained as toddlers, right? I think so. We have stopped announcing that we have successfully gone to the bathroom, right? At least that's what I've noticed so far. I'm not sure. But could you imagine making a big deal using the restroom like you were still 3 years old? "I did it, guys." That's normal. That's how normal and how quiet our good deeds should be. They're not something we shout about and make sure everybody knows about. We do it and we walk away and we move on to the next thing. We just do what we're called to do as his disciples. We don't dwell on it. We don't make sure everybody knows. We don't put it in a blog or in a newsletter. We simply keep on following Christ. And again, Jesus lays out, we get to choose between two options when it comes to our reward. We either receive the brief passing praise of others, or we're rewarded by our Father, who sees what's in secret. It is the greater reward, and it will be seen, and we don't have to think about it. We can simply walk in faith following Christ. Our second example comes in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So again, we have the hypocrites standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. A hypocrite, by the way, refers to an actor. It's a person who behaves a certain way with their outward actions, but these actions don't come from the core of who they are. The hypocrites look holy and pious on the outside, like they care for others, but really they are concerned with their own glory. Just as an actor is engaging in actions to play a certain role, not because they truly are the person that they're portraying. And so these people go to the most public places to engage in what should be private prayer. Now, prayer is not always private. The people of God are to gather and to pray together. But we are also to have times of praying privately. To have a time where we simply speak with our Father. Not a time to show off, to use big words, to make ourselves look a certain way before others. Instead of going to the busiest places, the disciple goes into the quietest place in one's home. They go into a room and they shut the door and they pray to the Father. That the secret place is free of crowds removes the temptation to be focused on what other people are thinking, good, bad, or otherwise. When we are alone, there's no reason to give thought to what others are thinking about what we're praying. We can be completely truthful. We can pray honestly. We can pray about anything with our Heavenly Father. The secret place is also free of distractions and interruptions. Throughout our lives, whether we're at the street corner or we're at home or we're at the office, wherever we find ourselves, there are endless interruptions, endless distractions, endless things to steal our attention and our focus. And so the disciple has the discipline to go into a quiet place and to close the door, to set aside uninterrupted time with our Father. Most days, this will be the only way for us to actually pray more than a passing moment. We need to be intentional, or a variety of things will steal our focus. A variety of things in our lives will keep us from praying. Jesus continues with prayer in the third example, picking up in verse 7. It says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the longest of the four warnings about practicing our righteousness before others. And it starts simply with the instruction to not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. There's a reminder here that everyone prays in some way. Gentiles refers to the nations. It's to all of those outside the Jewish community. It's the everyone else. And even today, we remember that everybody prays in some way. They're just praying empty phrases. This can be described as empty for three reasons. First is that their words are simply many words. Right? Just because someone talks a lot doesn't mean they have anything to say. And the empty words of the Gentiles don't have anything to say. This view thinks that they'll be heard because of the quantity of their words, because they make a lot of noise. They demand a lot of attention. Second, they're empty because these words are mere ritual. They're supposed to be magic words. They're mantras. They're pre-written prayers that are religiously prayed, but merely parroted. It's the same phrase they always say. There's no quality to them. There's no authenticity to their empty phrases. And third, these words are empty because there's nobody on the other line. It's a one-way conversation. The Gentiles pray to false gods who are unable to lift a finger, who are unable to act on their behalf. By contrast, our Father knows what we need before we ask him. This is to say that God is intimately involved in our lives, in your life. He knows what you need before you ask. Now, it's easy. Maybe you've wondered, I've wondered, well, why do I need to pray? If God already knows what I'm going to ask for before I ask, why do I have to ask? But the key to understanding and to holding this beautiful truth in its proper place is the word Father. This is, by the way, the word that Jesus has used to describe God throughout this chapter to us. As he's described our relationship with God, our interactions with God, the practicing of our private piety, it is with our Father. And there are many ways that we could describe God. He's all powerful. He's all present. He's mighty and eternal. He is so many things. And here it makes sense to refer to him as all-knowing, doesn't it? To say, do not be like them, for the all-knowing God knows what you need before you ask him. That makes a lot of sense. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Your Father. Jesus likely spoke these words in Aramaic, in which case he likely used the word Abba, an intimate name used by children to address their dad. It's a word used to describe a rich relationship, one marked by intimacy and by obedience. For a parent cares for a child. A parent knows every detail about their child. They know what the child needs. Sometimes, I can tell you, the child does not know what the child needs. But the parent is aware. The parent has a concern for the child's well-being. More concern than the child often does, right? There's no danger. The parent labors to make sure that the child is provided for, that they're cared for in every way, shape, and form. The parent makes sure the child is clothed, that the child is learning first at home and later at school, that the child is developing socially, on and on, all these things that a parent thinks about, that they're concerned about. And meanwhile, the child trusts and obeys the parent. Not always, of course, and not easily, of course, but it is generally a relationship marked by the parent's intimate care and the child's, perhaps we should say, eventual obedience in trust of the parent. This is the relationship that Jesus points to when describing God and our relationship with him in this chapter. Not to the might and the majesty and the wonder of God, awesome as all of that is, true as it is, but the way he draws us to think about God is as our Father, as someone who cares deeply for us, who's more aware of our needs than we are. And so we come to him and we share our needs because that's what children do. We come to our Father, for he's not someone we go to with three wishes or hoping that maybe we can bargain with to get our way, but as our Father. And we do so remembering that children are never shy to come to their father and share what they want and need, right? They have no problem saying, I'm hungry, I'm cold, I want that. Can we go to Target? And it's true, trust me, every day. In this third example, rather than telling us how to practice our righteousness in secret, as he does in the other three, Jesus here gives us an extended example of how to pray. We should note at the beginning of this that we must be careful to not turn this prayer into the empty phrases that Jesus teaches this example against, right? He says, don't pray empty prayers, pray like this. For these are not magic words to pray, but they show us the type of things to pray for. If we say these words as mere repetition, we are ironically doing the very opposite of this prayer's meaning. And so the first line of the prayer is, our Father in heaven. Again, it is our Father. It would be just as true to pray, great and mighty God, or all-powerful one, or maker of the heavens and the earth. All completely true. But Jesus leads us and teaches us to address God as our Father from this place of intimacy. But Jesus also adds the words in heaven, which also reminds us, though, that although we have this beautiful, intimate relationship with God, he's also higher than we are. His ways are higher than our ways, and we do not see and understand everything the way that he sees and understands everything. Second, hallowed be your name. Hallowed means to make holy, to set apart. To hallow God's name means to set it apart above and over everything else. One's name is a way to refer to who someone is. And so the very first thing expressed after addressing God is our heart's desire that he would be magnified in our lives and in the world around us. That he would be placed above all else, that he would be spoken of and thought of correctly by ourselves and those around us. Third, in verse 10, we have the desire for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this is a prayer that's prayed both out there and in here. We want God's will to be done on earth. We desire everything from the policies that the government puts in place to the actions committed in a quiet neighborhood. Everything in between, we desire to be according to the will of God. The will of God refers to the desires of God. It refers to the work of God, to the things that God is doing. And so we want the will of God, which in heaven is unhindered. For in heaven there's no other agenda, but all desire the desires of God. And so we pray for the same to be true on earth. And in doing so, though, we recognize that we do not merely pray this for out there, that God's will would be done out there, but we need to pray this in here too. We need to pray this into our own hearts and into our own lives, that God would shape us, that he would form us so that our wills, that our desires, that the things that we want would be God's desires, would be the things that God wants. Fourth, we pray for our daily bread. We pray for those things that we need. Now here, we should be authentic and we need to pause and be thankful. To thank God for the many ways in which we have no concern about our daily bread, most days of our lives, most of us at least, right? We are not concerned whether we will eat later today. In fact, our only concern is so often whether we will eat Mexican food or hamburger or something else. Our concern is what we will eat, not if we will eat. And so we ought to pause and be thankful. thankful that God gives us our daily bread so abundantly we don't even have to think about it. But we should also pause and remember that there are many that this is not true for. That there are many who woke up this morning concerned about not what they will eat, but if they will eat at all. And so we pray for their daily bread as well. And as we pray for daily bread, we reflect on our daily dependence on God. For we are completely dependent on God more than we often think or imagine. God holds all things together. If God simply stopped, right? We're not even talking about God doing something. If God didn't do what he does, there'd be nothing to be. And as we pray, we remember this and we pray that the fact we don't have to worry about lunch or dinner, we pray that that doesn't make us forget how dependent we are on God, how desperately we need him for all things. Fifth, we pray for and we practice forgiveness. This is something we'll see time and time again throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Parable of the Unforgiving Servant is one of my favorites. We do not merely seek forgiveness from God, but we also remember that we are to forgive others ourselves. We cannot receive forgiveness and refuse to grant forgiveness. Jesus takes a little extra time in verses 14 and 15 to make this point all over again, in case we miss it. The person who has received forgiveness from God will give forgiveness to others. We are denying the reality of God and demonstrating that we have not understood that God's forgiveness has not changed us from the inside out when we refuse to show forgiveness to others. Now, there will be times when forgiveness is not easily given. There will be times when we can forgive, but we will not forget, for the offense has altered us in some way. But that too, God will work in our hearts. But we remember that we could not earn forgiveness. We remember that if God was stingy, if God was slow to forgive, then none of us would be forgiven. And so we forgive even when it's hard to do. And lastly, we pray that we would not be led into temptation, but that God would deliver us from evil. We often draw the distinction between being tempted and being tested. James writes that God does not tempt us. And that's because the intention of temptation is to cause to stumble, to fall, to sin. God does not tempt us, but God does test us in some ways. The purpose of testing is to grow, to develop character. We often mischaracterize tests, right? From grade school on through life, we often think about tests as being making sure we know what we're supposed to know. But that's not the point of tests. That's not why your kindergarten teacher on gave you a test. The purpose of a test is to grow our knowledge. On one hand, if we're all honest, we must admit that the reason we study and learn the material is because there will be a test, right? Just me? Right? The test is given to encourage that growth. And the test is given to measure the ways in which we need to grow. We get the test back, the teacher puts it face down, and we know that's not a good thing. And we see the ways we need to grow. We will be tested, but we pray that we're not led into temptation, that we're tested to develop character, but not tempted, that we do not fall into or succumb to temptation of any kind. And we pray to be delivered from evil and its schemes to destroy us, with its scheme to capture our hearts and make us destructive to ourselves and to others. Evil seeks the opposite of the will of God prayed for in verse 10. And we pause to remember that we have before and we can easily work towards this end, right? We pray to be delivered from the things that we know we've done before and instead to desire the will of God in our hearts and our lives day after day. And finally, the fourth example in verse 16 says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so here in this final example, we have the same formula that we saw with the first two. We again have hypocrites acting a certain way. In this case, they make sure to look as miserable as they possibly can when they're fasting. They make it look like they are really suffering. And they have received their reward in full. They receive the attention that they seek from others. On the other hand, Jesus explains that when we fast, we are to go about our day like normal, to wash our face, to complete our morning routine like we would any other day, so as to not draw attention to ourselves. And again, God, instead of being seen by others, God will see us, and we will be rewarded by him. The first half of Matthew 6 gives us three simple but important takeaways for our lives as disciples of Christ. First, we must engage in the spiritual disciplines. Right? This is like Matthew 6, verse 0. It is assumed. It's non-negotiable. So much so that Jesus doesn't even say, do these things. He just tells us how to do them. For of course, the disciples of Christ will engage these activities as they follow him. And we could spend all day talking about the importance of the disciplines and the various aspects of them. But this morning, we will simply remember that we must engage them. Quite simply, we cannot grow in Christ without these things. If we ignore these things, we will not grow in Christ. Jesus uses the examples of giving, praying, and fasting. But we can include our study of scriptures, fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in Christ, praise and worship, among others. We make time for what is important in our lives. And so we have time for these. Second, we must have the right motives when we engage these disciplines. When we practice our righteousness, it cannot be about us. Our purpose is not to earn glory or praise for ourselves. This is the main point throughout this whole passage. Our purpose is not to have others think highly of us. Our purpose is to learn. Our purpose is to grow. Our purpose is to become more like Christ. And so we don't even think about whether we're seen or unseen. Our right hand and our left hand don't even know what the other is doing. We forget what we've done. We don't pat ourselves on the back. We keep pursuing Christ as his disciples. And third, quite simply, when we do so, we will grow in Christ. We will grow to live out the prayer of Jesus here. We will every day desire for God to be glorified. Every day desire for God's will to be done in our life, right? Here's a good one for us. Our will be for his will, right? Did you get that? Good thing our name's not Will. We will be his lights, and we will be seen. We will be noticed as we shine like lights, leading others to glorify God, but we won't notice that we're noticed. That's not our concern. Our concern is simply for more of God, to know him deeper and to become more like him as his adoring children. And so let us commit to this together. There's no way around us. There's no shortcuts. There's no way to grow in Christ without the disciplines. And so let us engage these disciplines. Let us pursue pure motives together. Let us hold each other accountable to doing these things and doing them from a pure heart as we pursue knowing Christ deeply. Let us be men and women who each day do not merely pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, but who pursue it with our lives, who make it a reality, who desire it. Men and women who seek to do God's will as his kingdom comes. And let us look to our Father, trusting that he cares for us, that he knows what we need, and that he is working this into our hearts and our lives. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that you give us the tools. Father, you've made the way for us to know you. You've torn the veil that separated. You've redeemed us from our sins. You've made the work of coming to us, Father. We didn't have to find you. You weren't hiding. You made the way. And then, Father, you give us the tools. You tell us how to grow closer to you. You tell us the things to do, the desires to pursue, the attitudes to seek. Father, would you help us to be honest with ourselves this morning? Would you help us to be honest that we have time for everything that's important to us in our lives? And so, Father, we have time to pursue you. Would you help us to make that commitment? Would you help us to hold each other accountable, to pursue you with all of our hearts, with pure hearts, seeking you, our good, good Father, who knows what we need before we ask, who cares for us more than we know, who is working on our behalf as we sleep peacefully, unaware of your work, Father. We thank you that you will not stop the good work you've started until it's complete. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.